Well, good morning. I wonder if you would turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Mark chapter 8. The words will come up behind us here as well, but we will be going through this passage. It'll be helpful if you did have a Bible to have that with you for the course of this sermon. Looking at verse 27, 10 verses through to verse 37. And it says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. But what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let's just have a moment of prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O God. Amen. So at Hamono Baptist Church, we have been on a series for the last month to 6 weeks looking at what we believe as a church, exploring the church's statement of faith, unpacking it in a little bit more depth for us so we can have a real grasp of what we believe at Hamilton Road Baptist Church. And you may have noticed the title that I was given for my sermon was, if you like, a standalone, separate from the series, just selected scriptures. Johnny, in some ways, being very kind, knowing I'm doing a talk in a couple of weeks' time at a camp, saying, well, you maybe can use some of the same material. But actually, in doing the preparation and looking at Mark chapter 8, started to realize that perhaps that actually still sits alongside or can be an add-on with that series, very much so, of what do we believe about the gospel. I guess if we listen to the news on any given day or any given morning, it can be disturbing, maybe even depressing at times, just bad news story after bad news story. I know I've even, rightfully or wrongly, got into a habit on the way to school when the news comes on and the kids are in the back, at times of just hitting the button and turning it off. I almost don't want them to listen to the ream of disturbing and bad news stories. My wife Lindsay has a friend who works in UTV on the news side of things, and she convinced her boss to go out to the streets, to the people, to try and find stories of hope, good news stories that they could drop into the news cycle, realizing that it was just bad news after bad news. As Christians, we have great good news to share, to bring. This is the gospel. We have this great news to share in a bad news world. And if we're to share this great good news, we need to know what do we believe this gospel actually is, the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's dig down as we start into Mark chapter 8. Mark, obviously, is the author of this book, written specifically to Gentiles, non-Jews at the time, but probably more specifically to encourage Roman Christians. He wasn't a first-hand witness of Jesus and Jesus' miracles, but Peter, who was a close associate of him, passed on the tradition of what Jesus had said and done. And Mark's purpose for writing this book, for these verses that are in front of us this morning, is to prove to the readers, beyond doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah. This book is a rapid succession of sort of vivid pictures of Jesus in action. Mark wants to reveal Jesus' true identity by what he actually does. Ironically, perhaps the passage then we look at today is sort of a watershed moment that Jesus stops and says, well, let me explain. Let me talk to you about what you have seen and heard and what you're about to see and hear in my actions and try and explain that for you. There are more miracles in Mark's gospel than the other three gospels, and this book shows Jesus moving, Jesus serving, Jesus sacrificing, and ultimately Jesus saving. From the first verse of the first chapter of Mark, he writes, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For Mark, the beginning of this glorious gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which he lays out in his book. But also for him, it says the continuation of this gospel is the apostles' teaching, the growth of the early church, as we see in Acts, the spreading of this gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That was the context in which Mark was living. And so his book was the beginning of the gospel, and now for them it was the continuation of the gospel. And now through, I guess, to you and I in 21st century culture as well. In our family, in our workplace, in our school, with our friends, what we believe about the gospel is so important. To know, yes, in our heads, but ultimately, of course, in our hearts. If we are Christians, we too are to be the continuation of that gospel. We too are called to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to be Christ's witnesses. Be it across the dining table, across the desk, across the playground. Yes, by our actions, but also by words. We need to be able to explain the gospel in which we believe, the gospel which is our hope. And perhaps if you're not a Christian sitting and worshiping with us this morning, perhaps you've never heard this gospel which Mark would explain to us in these verses. Mark wants to lay out for you this morning plainly who Jesus is, what he came to earth to do for you, and the call that Jesus then gives us. And I pray that my words would not get in the way of that. I'm not sure if you've been in the same situation as me before. Certainly, I don't think as many times as me before. It's a terrible habit that I have, and that is to come into conversations sort of halfway through and then sort of feel that you sort of need to, rather than just standing on the side, sort of contribute to the conversation, and very often realize that you've completely got the wrong end of the stick and you've just made a fool of yourself. I often put it down to the fact that with my wife's conversations, they start in one place and wander off in many different directions, but I'm reminded that's not the case. It's my fault, clearly, for getting the wrong end of the stick. Worse than that, I think, at times, a terrible habit to finish people's sentences. They've started, and I think I know what the end of the sentence is, so I just, in my excitement, jump in and finish it for them. And again, on a few occasions I've heard, that's not what I was going to say. If you just let me finish, dot, dot, dot. And perhaps you've been there, and it's not just my own fault and failings. As we're introduced to Peter this morning in Mark chapter 8, perhaps in this regard he is just a little bit like me. He reveals some great good news, but very quickly it is evident that Peter has got some of the information right, but really on a lot of information about what Jesus is going to explain to us, he has got the wrong end of the stick. And we'll see Peter go from the high of high points to the low of low points in just a matter of moments. Mark wants us to understand in these verses this morning, unlike Peter, the whole of the gospel, not just the gospel in part. So firstly, what do we believe about the gospel? We believe Jesus is the God-man, verses 27 to 30. Up to this point in Mark 8, we know Jesus had been performing many miracles. In fact, preceding verse 27, as we began reading this morning, he has just healed a blind man in Bethsaida, the northeast of Galilee, a place familiar to them. In fact, three of the apostles lived there. And then we come to verse 27, and Jesus leads them and his followers 25 miles directly north, almost to the furthest northern outpost of Galilee and of this region, to a Gentile city, Caesarea Philippi, filled with idols. And perhaps appropriately in this setting, after about 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he stops and brings two questions as a test to his disciples. Verse 27, who do people say I am? And the response, John the Baptist, Elijah, others the prophets. And in other words, the man on the street is saying, he's a great man. A man who's authority in his teaching. Maybe the power of a prophet, but he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. You see, he didn't fit their preconceived idea. They were expecting a king, a conqueror, someone to overthrow the Romans and make Israel great again. This is not what they saw in this man, Jesus. So the second question comes, Jesus to his disciples, verse 29. And what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter's response, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. The Greek word Christos, the Hebrew word Messiah, both meaning the anointed one, God's chosen one, the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the one Israel has been waiting for since King David, the Son of God, God with us, fully God and fully man, the God-man. And Peter, he was often the spokesman for all the disciples. He jumped forward first and blurted it out, but he got it now. And the disciples got it with them. Jesus is the Christ. This is the first place in all of Scripture that someone confesses Jesus as the Christ. And in Matthew's account in chapter 16, Jesus rejoices with Peter at this news. He encourages him and he tells him he now knows this because it has been revealed to him by his heavenly Father. Who do you say I am? MacArthur reminds us that the answer that every person gives to this question will determine his or her eternal destiny. It's not enough to know what other people say about Jesus. It's not enough for your parents to say, your wife, your husband to say, your children, your friends to say that Jesus is the Christ. You must know. You must understand, you must accept for yourself that he is the God-man, the Christ, the anointed one. Do you know him this morning, I wonder? So Peter is at his highest of high points, having confessed Jesus as the Christ, but, and we get to verse 30, Jesus then has a warning. Also translated, commanding, almost a rebuking. Strongly, he says, do not tell anyone what you've just confessed. You see, Jesus knew they didn't have the full picture. They understood that Jesus now was the God-man, but they had no clue about the God plan. And this is what Mark starts to unveil for us. The gospel, we believe, is the God plan. Verse 31 to 33. Peter's confession, if you like, is a watershed moment in the middle of the book of Mark. Up to this point, all roads have been leading up to this point, the miracles, the teaching, to the point that Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the chosen one. And from now on, from this confession, all roads are leading up to Jerusalem. If you like, all roads are leading to the whipping post, to the cross, and to the empty tomb. In verse 31, Jesus begins to teach his disciples this God plan. He says in verse 32, he taught and spoke to them plainly, not with parable, as he was in the habit of doing, not with metaphor, clearly, literally, so there could be no confusion. And yet there was, still. Because the disciples, too, still had a wrong view of the Christ, a wrong view of his mission, still maybe a political, national leader. Maybe they were dreaming of victory and glories. But when Jesus starts in verse 31 and says he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again, if they even heard that bit and the commotion to dampen Jesus down, keep him quiet, this made no sense to them. To them, this is wrong. These words of Jesus, it's wrong. It's not what we know from the Old Testament. And perhaps you can imagine the scene. Peter, maybe again, nudged forward by the disciples, saying, go on. You go speak to him. And Peter sort of wanders out and puts a protective arm around Jesus as he takes him off to the side, perhaps in a condescending tone in his voice, and says, we're not going to let this happen. Not like this, Jesus. You have to stop talking like this, or you're going to lose all credibility, all these people who are following you, if you talk like this. You have it wrong, Lord. The anointed one. It's almost humorous, if not just so misguided, that he would take Jesus aside and speak to him in that way. In a moment, Peter has gone from hero to zero. And Jesus realizes as he turns around that Peter again is the spokesman on behalf of his disciples behind him. They maybe haven't said it, but they're thinking it. And he says, verse 33, get behind me, Satan. In another translation, get out of my sight, Satan. He's gone from God's spokesman to Satan's spokesman in a matter of moments. Peter's almost low of low moments. Not because he didn't love Jesus, not because his intentions weren't for good, but these were man's intentions. These weren't part of the God plan. And in these well-meaning words of Peter, you don't need to suffer like this. You don't need to die this way. Jesus hears a voice he has heard before. He is being tempted in a way that he has been tempted before at the start of his ministry, when Satan came to him in the desert in Matthew 4 and tempts Jesus 3 times to abandon his ministry and this God plan in exchange for power, to doubt God's plan, to give in to fears and weakness of the human flesh. These temptations Jesus is feeling again as these disciples' words come out to prevent him from going to the cross, to fulfill his mission that God had in store for him. They didn't understand the God plan still. It is so important to Mark in his book, vitally important to Jesus, of course, we see. 3 times Jesus explicitly and clearly tells us this plan. As we see here in front of us, 8:31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then chapter 9, verse 31, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. And Mark 10:33, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. 3 times Jesus is clear about the God plan. But the disciples don't get it till after all these events have come to pass. Peter and the disciples were maybe thinking of a great king, but not the suffering servant, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, hundreds of years before Jesus came. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They missed it. And Mark wants his readers not to miss it. This morning, he doesn't want us to miss this. Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. He must be killed and rise again on the third day. It is a divine decree. It has been planned before the beginning of time. This must happen, but why? And Mark would take us on in chapter 10 to verse 45 to explain. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The God-man must die to pay a ransom. The scriptures would explain to us, we are hostages to sin. There is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We can't stop sinning in this flesh, this weak body of ours. We cannot meet God's standard of perfection. We are hostages to this sin in our body. We have a death sentence over us because of that. But the only ransom that could be paid to free us from this hostage state, the only ransom that could satisfy God, was the death, the sacrifice, the perfect, spotless God-man, the Christ. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place so we could be free, hostages, free from sin. Galatians 5:1 convinces us of this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery or a yoke of being a sin hostage. This is why he must suffer. He must be killed to be a ransom for many. Are you among the many that this verse talks about? Are you still a hostage to sin? Or is Christ your ransom this morning? And if Christ is our ransom, is this not the greatest good news there has ever been? Do our hearts still leap for joy when we are reminded and brought back to the gospel message and what Christ has done for us? Or when we hear it, is it the old news we've heard time and time again? Look again at Christ our ransom and be encouraged this morning. Know the joy of the Lord who gives us strength this morning. And thirdly, the gospel calls us to take our God stand in verse 34 to 37. Jesus would say in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and come follow me. Put in a different way in the very next verse, verse 35, we must lose our lives for Christ and the gospel to save it. This is the God stand that Jesus wants to explain to us. Kent Hughes, an American pastor, coined the phrase, losers are keepers. Losers are keepers. To deny ourselves, to lose our lives for Christ, we actually gain life. We actually keep life and have life eternal and a fullness of life now here on earth. Losers are keepers. This is God's upside down kingdom. Maybe more accurately, the world's view that is so upside down from God's. That we give our life away to God and we gain it. We lose our life to God and we win it. I don't think there's anything that is more out of sync with the culture that we live in today. Rather than love yourself, do it for yourself, whatever feels right for you because you're worth it. This is upside down. Lose your life and you will win it. But what does losing your life to God really mean? One commentator tries to define it by saying, cease to make self the object of one's life and actions. Cease to make self the object of one's life and actions. Another says, to dethrone ourselves. Dethrone ourselves. Rather than put yourself on the throne, make yourself king and lord of your life. To lose our life to Christ is to say no over to you. Lord, sit on the throne of my life. Take charge. God would call us. It's a difficult call. Would we be prepared to give up everything for him? Our wealth, our comfort, our possessions, our ambitions, our plans, even our relationships, maybe even our own lives. It doesn't mean the Lord will necessarily strip us of all these things, but really, are we willing to give up all those things if he asks those of us? As in the Roman execution, the criminal carried his own cross to signify submission to the Roman authorities. And the same picture is laid out for us by Jesus. Would we daily pick up our cross for him? Would we be in submission to God's authority and whatever he asks of us? I'm reminded of perhaps a well-known experiment of, I think it was monkeys having a glass bottle with something inside it that was quite intriguing, and then putting their hands inside to get that something that looked quite precious. And when they held onto it, they couldn't get their arm back out in their clenched fist. And so they had to come to a point of saying, if I want to get my arm back, I'm just going to have to free up my hand and take my arm out again. And it's not a perfect analogy by any means, but I wonder to what extent are the things of this world in that glass bottle? And how tightly do we hold on to some of these things? That actually when our hands are clenched and our hands are locked inside that glass bottle, God can not use us as he would like with our closed fist, with our hands stuck in that glass bottle. And perhaps he would ask of us even this morning to let go, to have open hands and take our hands out of the glass bottle to say, Lord, how would you use me? What do you need of me? Perhaps even this morning, is there something God is prompting to say, there's an area of your life that you're holding too tightly to. There's an area of your life that your hands are closed to me, and rather than give me everything, offer me everything, your hands are closed. What might that be for you this morning? But this God stand, perhaps for some of us, seems too much to bear. It's a cost that is too great, and it is right that we stop and we weigh up that cost as part of the fullness of our understanding of the whole of the gospel. There is a cost. But the master teacher would turn us to encourage us, to give us a correct perspective of this call as he gives two rhetorical questions in closing. Firstly, he says in verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Tabidi Anyabweli, I'm not sure how good a pronunciation, Paul, as you did it the other day, a preacher, a teacher in America, paints a picture. He says, what if you could be made, or you were made king or queen for the day, and you had all authority, all power at your fingertips, servants, you could do what you want, or if you were given the keys to the world for a time, all possessions, everything you could dream of was yours and was at your fingertips, but you lost your soul. Would you make the trade? Or secondly, in verse 37, Jesus would say, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a soul worth? Not like we're in a showroom, I'll take offers, £10, £15. You couldn't go high enough. What is a soul worth? What value would you put on a soul, Jesus is saying? What in the world can amount to the worth of your soul? Nothing, Jesus would say, nothing. There is no price we could pay that could purchase our soul from ruin. By asking these two questions, Jesus is driving home, nothing in the world comes close to the value of your soul. That is what God thinks of your soul. Do you believe that? That is why your soul was worth the priceless sacrifice of his son on the cross. We are being reminded, we are being encouraged as we look at the difficult call. Losers are keepers. We should be willing to even lose our lives for the sake of the gospel. Not even life itself can compare with the gain we have in Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus would also turn us to look at this same point. And this idea of knowing Christ and being found in Christ, being like a treasure, being a pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Two different characters, but they don't hesitate to sell all they have. Why? To take ownership of something that was priceless. It was obvious. It was the obvious thing any of us would do. And in the same way, Christ is saying, and he's calling, to give up everything to him, we will gain a priceless treasure. Knowing Christ, being found in him, shouldn't that be such an obvious call to us too? Paul was a man who got that more than most. Philippians 1, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Philippians 3, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's an example of a man who knew that losers were keepers. He was prepared to deny himself, lose all things, but know the Christ which had surpassing worth. He was prepared to pick up his cross and suffer more than possibly anyone else we read of in Scripture, but to gain reward to be found in Christ. I wonder, would we be encouraged and spurred on this morning by the example of Paul, that we too would strive to be imitators of him in the way that he gave himself to God? Do you believe this gospel, this great good news? Jesus is the God-man, the Christ, God's chosen one. That Christ's suffering, rejection, death, and rising to life was the God plan from before the beginning of time. Perfect Jesus had to be a ransom for many. And Jesus calls us to take our God's stand, to lose our lives, to gain life. Would the Lord strengthen us? I pray, would he encourage and strengthen us as we together at HRBC try and take our God stand? And more importantly, as we go through those doors into the world to take our God stand. That our lives, but also our words, would be a continuation of this gospel, the great good news of Jesus Christ. Let us finish by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. We thank you that before time you had a great plan. Lord, we are hostages to sin. Lord, we have no escape, and yet you sent a great rescuer, your son, to be a ransom for many. Lord, if we don't know him this morning, I pray by your Spirit would you convict here this morning. Reveal yourself that you are the Messiah, the Christ. Lord, if we are Christians, Lord, would you give us a joy as we reflect on our gospel again, the great good news. And help us, Lord God, encourage us and strengthen us as we try and take this God stand out into the world. Help us, Lord, to hold lightly the things of this world, even good things in themselves, but have open hands to say, Lord God, how would you use us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.